Thank you, Brother Jesuit, very much. And dear brethren, it is a real privilege to be with you. You know, Sister Kathy, who, by the way, sent her love, and I have a really special affection for the brethren in Chicago. As most of you know, I came into the truth while living in Arkansas, which is south of here, not west of or east of here where I live now. And I have to tell you that a number of brethren from the Chicago class were just so delightful in the 2 years that we lived in Arkansas after coming into the truth. I mean, we had visits down there from George and Florence Tabeck. We had John and Trezina, John and Florence Trezina come down. We had a visit from Brother Art Newell one day, who drove all the way down to Arkansas by himself and spent a weekend with us. Brother Carl used to bring a van down every 6 to 8 months, you know, and I know many of you were on that van and visited us. Brother Mark Kendall came through one time. So we really appreciate how valuable it is when you're isolated, the visits of brethren. And we've tried as much as it's been possible in our lives to visit those on the East Coast that don't get out very much, especially the old and infirmed. But I do want to thank you for those wonderful memories. You can't believe it. I've been in the truth 30 years now. I was telling Carl, you know, I've known you for 30 years. I guess I have to make an adjustment. I still think of myself as one of the young, newer ones in the truth, but it's not quite the situation anymore. I also bring love and greetings from our brethren in Allentown. I delighted in watching your business meeting this morning. We have 7 brethren in our class, so, you know, business meetings, all in favor. Okay, it's done, you know. Everything has its blessing, though, to be absolutely sure. Our subject this morning, two are better than one, is really found from Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, which we're going to look at in a second. But I want to start out by asking a question. And I want you to raise your hand if this is true of you. Here's the question. Have you ever needed a hug? Raise your hand if you have. You know, there's times in life when we need some love and support, and nothing does it like a hug. It can be a hug from our closest companion in the world, our spouse. It can be a hug from our mom or a dad, a hug from our children, a hug from brethren, even a hug from a stranger. But when you get that hug, there's a time where support is being given. Even if there's no words with it, you know the person giving the hug kind of understands the situation you're in and wants you to understand that they are supporting you. The demands of the world beat on us all the time, and I have found in my life needing hugs more and more. I don't know about you. And when you need one, there's almost nothing better than a good hug. It's one of the simple proofs, dear brethren, of how much we need each other. There was a rock song back in the rock and roll song back in the 60s by Simon and Garfunkel called I Am a Rock, I Am an Island. And it was about supposedly how well you can get along by yourself. I am a rock. I don't need anything else. But brethren, they found in that song, and we have found in our experiences, that we are not rocks and islands. We are part of a community. For us who are sitting in this room, we are part of the body of Christ. We have an absolute need for one another. God made us that way, and it is one of the responsibilities that we have that we need to take care of one another. If we ever develop an attitude where I'm fine and I don't need anyone else, then we are missing a very great blessing, and that's the blessing of providing fellowship with our brethren in need. Now, you know, in the world, the attitudes are quite different. In the world, you want to be seen as independent and completely self-contained and self-confident, not needing anything. There's an expression here all the time, you need to depend upon yourself. And back when I first wrote this talk together about 10, 12 years ago, I saw a book on the New York Times bestseller list. It was entitled, How to Be Your Own Best Friend. How's that for rejecting community, huh? Well, we have to be careful that we're not affected by it. We must never have our appreciation for one another dimmed by attitudes in the world. And sometimes this can come out in attitudes in a way that we work out problems. For example, Do you feel that every problem that you have to work out on your own? You feel that, well, I don't want to go to my wife or my best friend or my brethren with this. I'll just work it out on my own. Well, be careful. I mean, there are problems we should not burden others with. But be careful that we don't find ourselves inflamed by the attitude that we don't want to involve anyone else. Are you afraid to ask another brother and sister to help you out of a problem, thinking, well, maybe they'll look down on you if you ask them for help with a particular problem or trial? Elders, are you so concerned about your image as a strong leader that you don't want to share a problem you're wrestling with a fellow elder or someone else in the truth? We once talked to a brother who did not get to conventions or meetings very often. And we asked him if everything was okay. And he says, oh, yeah, yeah. He says, I get everything I need on the cassette tapes or through the Internet. Now, I kind of laughed inside myself. What's the meaning of the word convention? It's the coming together of the brethren. You know, when we come to conventions, the talks are wonderful. But I think that the prime reason for conventions is to have fellowship together. Even more important, the talks. The talks kind of add the spice. They give us something to discuss and whatnot. But it is that coming together of fellow brethren in the body of Christ that is so important. You know, we must never, ever forget. And I would suggest, just as a little exercise here, that you look around the room. You see that brother and sister that's sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you? Do you know, and do you realize, and do you think about that the great God of the universe, Jehovah, has called that one to Jesus? And Jesus has accepted that one. And Jesus loves that one. And Jesus is interested in helping that one to make their calling and election sure. You know, when we remember the great affection that Jehovah God has for each one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, it ought to stir us up a little bit with respect to our responsibility to them. In Genesis chapter 2:18, when Adam was created, he saw in short order that, as God says, and I quote, "It is not good for man to be alone." We were designed to need each other. Your design, the way that your brain works, the way that it's wired, is a social wiring. You need other members of the human race in general and of the body of Christ in particular in order to thrive and in order to be healthy. Studies have shown that the mental state of individuals becomes very stressed for most people when they are isolated for extended periods of time. Well, we'd like to talk this morning in the time that we have left, and I know I'm not going to finish this before I get to your dessert, about the doctrine of church unity, common union of one another. Now we can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Turn with me there. And we'd like to begin reading in verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevails against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I notice that there's four options, or I should say four items connected with two being better than one. The first one there in verse 9 is a good return for their labor. I'm going to label this mutual effort. Mutual effort. Brethren, our brotherhood accomplishes much because we pool our resources. I think Chicago is a very good example. Look at the publications that you've been able to do during the years. I can tell you Allentown couldn't do that, much less now with just seven brethren. But with mutual effort, you can accomplish a lot more. I think there's an old saying that the sum is greater than the parts, that you wouldn't bring individuals together, that there's a synergy that takes place. And in that synergy, much more becomes accomplished. And I want to make it clear that I'm not talking primarily about outward fruitage, you know, such as the printing work and the literature making work, but inward fruitage as well, as we assist one another in making our calling and election sure. Brethren, we have a responsibility to build up the bride, And so the mutual effort that we have working together in the harvest work and in all the work that God has to do brings us closer together and makes us stronger. The second item here in our list of two is better than one, in the scripture it says, one will lift up his companion. I'm going to label that mutual support. Mutual support. We're back to the hug again. We need to render this service one to another. It is a solemn responsibility that we have, and we cannot neglect our responsibility to our brethren without incurring the disfavor of the Lord. We won't take the time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, it talks about that unity of the body, that there should be no schism, no breakup, no cleaving apart of the body of Christ, but rather we should be so linked into one another, so plugged into one another, that when one of our brethren suffer, we suffer. The whole body should suffer along with it. That's the sympathy and empathy that comes from mutual support. Our third item, you'll notice that Ecclesiastes says they would have heat. I'm going to call that mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 19, Paul gives a lot of admonition there. But one of the things he says is that we are to quench not the Spirit. What does he mean by that? Well, we need to have some passion about the truth. We were talking between the meetings, and I said, I like people with passion. I like people who have opinions and are passionate about it. We need to be passionate about the truth. We need to heat up. You know, and that's interesting contrast. Do you remember one of the problems with the Laodicean church? What was it? Lukewarm. They weren't heated up. In fact, they weren't cold toward things, they weren't hot toward things. God says, I'd rather you were colder, but they're lukewarm. So, brethren, we need to ask the question of ourselves. Are we hot about the truth? Are we passionate about the truth? Does it get us excited? Does it move us to want to do things that otherwise we would not have wanted to do? We work very hard to provide for our families and for our brethren. And in the world, we find it generally thankless. Most of you have had experiences in the working world, and I think most of you understand that it's rare to get thanks for the job well done. Now, if you're lucky to have worked for a boss that appreciates you, and I have to tell you, I've been blessed with some of the people that I've worked for the past 10 years or so. But in talking to others, my experience seems to be an exception. Most supervisors, they want more and more, and even if you do a great job, you know, not a lot of them will let you know how much they appreciate it. Might be a variety of reasons. They don't want to be forced into giving you more per hour, raising your pay or something like that. But just because we live in a thankless world, does that mean we should be thankless? You know the answer to that. We ought to be very thankful. Our hearts should be full not only of praise for God and praise for Jesus, but praise for our brethren. And I'm not talking about flattery. I mean giving authentic, sincere feedback for the blessings that your brethren provide to you. That's mutual encouragement. Incidentally, I do want to encourage you not to use flattery. And what is flattery? Flattery is just giving praises and not basing it on anything. You know, if you really appreciate the job that your elders do, you do them damage and a disservice by flattering them. So how do you praise your elders without flattering them? We'll be specific. If they give you a lesson in a talk that you appreciate, by all means, let them know you appreciate it and tell them what it is that you got out of it. That's not flattery anymore. That enables them to see how the Lord is using their studies to bless the brethren. You know, likewise, when we do services to one another, we can be specific about things that we appreciate in our brethren. Those Christ-like characteristics that we see, and we can let the brethren know how much of a blessing those characteristics are to us. You know, in talking about being on fire, I want to think for a moment, how delightful do you think it would be to spend an afternoon with the Apostle Paul? You think that there was a dear brother that was on fire? Can you imagine what fellowship with him during an afternoon would be? Can we be like that? Can we be excited about the truth, anxious to share things that we've learned with our brethren, and thus praise God in so doing? You remember the story of the 10 lepers that Jesus cleansed? How many of them came back to say thank you? One. Even Jesus had the same situation. Let us not fall into that category. With respect to being thankful, you know, we do live in a busy world, and even for those of you that are retired, I know you're very busy with truth activities and harvest activities. But have you shown thankfulness in your marriage for those of you that have spouses? Husbands, have you thanked your wives for the daily labors that they've performed to you as your helpmate? Have you shown that thankfulness by, you know, perhaps letting them know or giving them a gift? And if you have, good. But have you thanked your sister in the truth for her assistance to you in growing in grace? Remember that your wife or your husband is not merely your wife and husband. It's your brother or sister in the truth as well. And so that I'm not accused of just bearing down on husbands, you wives, have you thanked your husbands lately for all of their hard work for you on behalf of the family? And if you have, good. Have you thanked them as your brother in Christ for the assistance that they've given you in growing in grace? Brethren, give encouragement freely. Don't be stingy with it. It is very much needed for us to grow as a unified body. Our last item from Ecclesiastes 4 here, the quote is, two shall withstand him. And I'm going to label this mutual strength. Mutual strength. Our master was asked to tread the winepress alone. But we are not. We have Jesus ever with us, and in most cases we have our brethren with us as we go through the trials and difficulties and challenges of life. Brethren, if any have to face a trial, we should do all that we can not to force them to face the trial alone. If you know of a brother or sister that's going through a trial, you should do what you can to try to assist them. If the Lord, through overruling providences, forces you to bear a trial by yourself, well, then the Lord is overruling that. But we should never be in a position of causing our brethren to face trials by themselves. Galatians chapter 6, 2, Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. It is a sacred responsibility that we have. Let's talk about the word mutual for a little bit. I've used it four times. The four items there, mutual effort, mutual support, mutual encouragement, and mutual strength. What kind of unity does the word mutual imply? What's the biblical concept of unity? Well, before we look at, I think, the correct definition of unity, let's look at some bad definitions of unity. During the Dark Ages, the universal church, the Catholic Church, was very unified. Oh, they had one pope, and they had their cardinals and their priests, very unified and smooth-flowing organization. Was this the Christian unity that Jesus wanted us to have? Well, clearly not. Because that unity was characterized by compulsion, force, threat, complete absence of liberty. Ignorance and superstition were encouraged, and God's word was hidden. No, that's not a good definition of mutual, not a good definition of unity. How about during the Reformation times? We have many of the reformers. Well, they started off very good. They wanted to get away from that terrible, oppressive system and to start something new. But as you know, those daughter systems did not completely escape the influence of the mother system. Many of them fell into the same habits. As most of you know, I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses for many years. And in Jehovah's Witnesses, we used to say, we know we're the truth because look at the unity that we have as Jehovah's Witnesses. Why? We study the Watchtower every Sunday. And do you know that every congregation of Jehovah's Witnesses throughout the whole globe is studying the same Watchtower article? This shows the unity that we have. We all are of the same mind. Well, the problem here is identifying whose mind we are the same as. It was not the mind of Christ. Here again, there was a unity, quote unquote, but there was no liberty to express, question, challenge, and the result was an organization that was subject to the doctrinal whims of its leadership. As you know, they preached the doctrine of the light getting brighter. Well, one Watchtower could come out with one idea, and then a Watchtower a few years later dismissed that idea, and in some doctrines they've gone back and forth. Like the resurrection of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, they're going to be resurrected. No, they're not. Yeah, they are. No, they're not. I mean, this was Jehovah's organization, as they called it. I think you will agree with me that this was not a unity, but a conformity. And there's a big difference between unity and conformity. A unity of Christ ought to be brethren coming together, not being forced, but coming together on their own. This was not part of what Jehovah's Witnesses. This was the way it is, according to them, and you either towed the line or you left the organization and went into second death, I might add. Well, we're still looking at definitions of unity, and I think we have to consider a branch in Christendom called the Unitarians. The Unitarians, this must be a real good example of unity, wouldn't you think? Well, you would think, but their unity is not based upon the foundations that are important. Their unity is more of a social club. It's a unity to come together and not have any foundation for what they believe. I used to work with a man who was a Unitarian. Actually, curiously enough, he was raised Jewish, but he went to the Unitarian Church. And I asked him one day, I said, well, what do you believe as a Unitarian? So, well, as a Unitarian, nothing. I believe what I want to believe. I said, well, isn't there a church doctrine? Well, I don't know what it is, though. There may be. You know, we just agree to disagree. And I said, well, do you believe in anything? He said, well, really, I'm an agnostic. Well, I happen to have done some research, and agnostic is a Greek word, but you know what the Latin equivalent of agnostic is? It's ignoramus. And I told him what the translation in the Latin was. He didn't appreciate it. In the Unitarians, you believe what you want, and that's okay. There's no meeting of the minds. He says we agree to disagree, but that's no agreement, is it? It's not agreement at all. It's just an acknowledgement that there's ideas out there, and you can take and choose what you want. Their philosophies are so unrefined that they don't feel that they're worth standing for. Well, brethren, what's the true basis for unity? It's very simple. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. We talked about conformity earlier. Christian unity is built on conformity to Christ. You know, there's an old algebra law, I think it's the commutative law of algebra, that says if A is equal to B and B is equal to C, then A is equal to C. Well, if you and I are being conformed to Christ, then guess what? We're going to be conformed to one another. That's where Christian unity comes from. Recognizing Christ is the one and the only template for us to be conformed to. Now, another basis for healthy unity is liberty. Now, in the political world, a lot of folks don't like that idea. Politicians are afraid to give too much liberty because it reduces their power. But, of course, liberty or freedom without responsibility is just anarchy. But how is liberty a basis for unity? Because unity means coming apart. Doesn't liberty mean being free? Well, it sounds like they're opposites, but they're really not. Among the Lord's people, liberty should not be an excuse for disunity, but rather a basis for unity. I would like to read a short excerpt here from the sixth volume, page 241. And Brother Russell talks about this subject a little bit. He says, and I quote, "We will doubtless surprise many by saying that instead of having too many divisions or splits of the kind we now see on every hand, the real need of the Church of Christ is still more liberty. Until each individual member shall stand free and independent of all human bonds, creeds, confessions, etc. With each individual Christian standing fast in the liberty wherewith he was made free by the Lord, and each individual Christian united in loyalty to the Lord and his word, the original unity which the Scriptures inculcated would be discerned. And all true children of God, all members of the new creation, would find themselves drawn to each other, members similarly free, and bound to each other by the cords of love far more strongly than men are bound in earthly systems and societies." Unquote. So, providing liberty to our brethren and preaching liberty is the best way for us to cleave together in love, because that liberty is the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. As Brother Russell said there, the vitally important in this is love. Love must be a part of Christian unity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, we read, "The love of Christ constraineth us." What does that word constrain mean? Well, it's not the same as restrain. Restrain means you can't move. You know, constrain, well, I guess you have to go back to the hug, huh? A hug constrains. It's a pleasant constrainment. And that's the love of Christ as well. It constrains us. It limits us to certain actions that are loving and kind toward our brethren, that are constantly looking for ways to draw one another closely in the bonds of love. The Apostle Paul talked about discerning the body when he was giving advice respecting memorial seasons. We must discern the body of Christ in each other. And I sort of suggested that earlier when I called to your minds to remember that each one of your brethren was individually called by the Heavenly Father and brought to Jesus. As we discern the body, it is going of necessity to constrain how we're going to act. And it's going to allow us to love a little bit more. Let's talk about some obstacles to unity, obstacles that we all have faced at some point in our Christian life. Number one is insistence on personal preferences. Insistence on personal preferences. It is very necessary for us never to compromise where principle is concerned. But where a personal preference is concerned, not only is it a good thing, but it is a thing that can cause us to draw closer together when we give up something we would prefer for someone else. In the reprint, 21:19, Brother Russell wrote this regarding the Apostle Paul. Having and realizing his liberties, he did not always choose to exercise his liberties in Christ if he found better opportunities for usefulness by neglecting to claim or use liberty. Principles may never be abandoned for any consideration, but liberties and personal rights may be ignored in the interest of others, frequently and to divine pleasing. The Apostle Paul was ready to go to any length in defense of a principle and could not be budged an inch. But in the sacrifice of his earthly rights and privileges and liberties for the sake of Christ and the church, the Apostle evidently came next to our Lord Jesus and is a noble example to all of the church. Unquote. So we encourage Christian unity by sacrificing our liberties. You know, it comes up sometimes, I think, probably in this class because of your size in business meetings, where you have preferences in the way certain things should go. Just like this morning, you're talking about arranging a meeting. This has nothing to do with principle, does it? It's just arranging the meetings for the benefit of the class. Now, it didn't look like there was anything hard fought this morning. But if you have an opportunity in a business meeting or in a relationship with someone else where there's an opportunity for you to sacrifice your personal preference and personal liberty, guess what? The Lord would be very, very pleased for you to do so. Think about that next time it comes up. Another obstacle to unity is being unstudied. How can you know what God's will is and do it if you haven't studied it? And if you haven't studied God's will, then that ignorance is going to affect the unity that you're able to have with the brethren. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes that we should study to find ourselves approved, study to the utmost. In fact, I think in the Greek there, the word study can be rendered do your utmost for this. We have to know what God's will is, and we have to study to be able to do it. If we don't study, then we are leaving the doors open for disunity. A third obstacle to Christian unity is not seeing others better than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Again, we must cultivate this attitude of humility that Brother Tim talked about this morning, of acknowledging that the Lord has placed before us a great and a grand crowd of brethren. And there's a great resource in here in terms of talents and abilities. How wonderful it is in humility to allow others go before us, to think of others higher than us. That's what Paul wants us to do. Well, what's the alternative? The alternative is to think that you're better or higher or more accomplished than a brother or a sister. And what good is that going to do? All that's going to do is cultivate pride. When we see others as better than ourselves, it helps forge this Christian unity that we're talking about. A fourth item, obstacle to Christian unity, is being quick to find or take offense. Have you ever been around someone, it's like walking on eggshells, that you just know anything you say is going to be grabbed on and taken issue with? And you're always wondering, well, what can I say that won't set somebody off? And you feel very uncomfortable. Wouldn't it be much nicer to know that even if you said something that didn't come out right, that nobody's going to get upset about it? Nobody's going to bite you on the nose right away because you said something? Brethren, this is a question we have to ask ourselves. Are you the type of person that takes offense quickly? Are you the type of person that always finds fault in what others say? Brethren, you can see what that does to Christian unity. Just pulls it apart. You can't be unified with those that you aren't able to forge this confidence in and this feeling of acceptance. And the word mutual again, support and encouragement and all that we've talked about before. Brethren, being conformed to Christ means that we need to be sensitive, but not touchy. There's a difference between sensitivity and touchiness, and you know what it is. You must be sensitive, but not touchy. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Brethren, if you're touchy, guess what? You're going to find yourselves on the outs with brethren all the time. And as this proverb says, it's very hard to undo something that causes a little bit of bad feelings with one another. When an offense has been taken, rightly or wrongly, we must act to reconcile immediately. Consider this. If you are going to participate with Jesus in that great work of reconciliation for the whole world in the future, but to make no attempt now to reconcile when you have differences between the brethren, do you think that you are being developed correctly for that? Brethren, if we're going to be part of that ministry of reconciliation to bring the whole world together, then this is the trial time now. When there are differences between brethren, either a difference that we caused inadvertently, or a touchiness that we have, or even if we see a brother and sister with whom there's some friction, that maybe we can act as an oil, a lubricant, to bring them together again. That is the ministry of reconciliation. We ought to be doing that now. Of all people in the world, we should be the most empathetic and most sympathetic, not only because we have the Holy Spirit, because we've been led along the path to understand the foibles of each fallen human nature. You know, I think I may have told this story here in Chicago before, but it's a lovely story about a little boy who used to pass a pet store on his way to school every day. And one day, in the window of the pet store, here's this litter of 7 puppies. This little boy always wanted a puppy. So he went in and asked how much the puppies were, and the man told him. So he went back and he got his piggy bank out and he saw how much it was. And so he did a couple chores to get the money, and he wanted this puppy so bad. And so finally he had the money, and he goes into the pet store and he says, I want to buy a puppy. Well, little boy, you got the money? Go and choose one out. Little boy goes over there, and oh, there's this little brown puppy and this little black puppy that are playing together and rolling around. And here's another one that's yipping at somebody walking past the window. But over in the corner here is one little forlorn puppy, not doing very much, kind of quiet, maybe whimpering a little bit. He thought he heard a whimper. And he said to the man, he says, I want that puppy. Oh, said the store owner, you don't want that puppy. That puppy's lame. You're a little boy. You want a puppy that can run and you can throw sticks, you know. The little boy said, no, that's the puppy I want. He says, but this is not going to be the puppy that you want. No, it's the puppy I want. Why do you want a lame puppy? And with that, the little boy lifted his trouser up to show a set of braces on his legs. A lame little boy buys a lame little puppy. Brethren, I submit to you that no one except that lame little boy would be able to have the empathy and sympathy for that little puppy. He is going to be the best owner because he understands. Brethren, you and I are the lame little boy, and the puppies are the people of the world, and maybe even one another. Do you have that sympathy and empathy? You're struggling with the human nature. You know how difficult it is to do the right thing all the time. You know how easily sin besets us. And so now, are you going to get upset because someone has said something wrong to you or done something wrong to you, especially a brother or sister in Christ? We need to have that empathy so that we can be reconciling. What's the alternative if we don't do that? If we don't fix the problem doesn't go away. If your roof leaks, what do? Move to another house? If your car breaks down, do you stop driving? You fix the problem, don't you? Well, for us, if we want Christian unity, if we want mutual support and encouragement, and we want to make that bond of love between us, then, brethren, we have to get into the habit of fixing the problem as best we can. Can all problems be fixed to our satisfaction? No. But can you make the situation better? Oh, yes, you always can. You've studied the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge were a way in which someone that found themselves in a bad situation that they didn't intend to be, the involuntary manslaughter, an opportunity for them to get to the cities of refuge to find some solace there, some protection. According to Jewish tradition, the entryways to the six cities of refuge were kept open and in the best possible repair. All the bridges leading to that city were kept in repair. The roads, we are told, were 32 cubits wide. That's 48 feet wide. Why was all this done? To make the way easy to get out of a situation. Brethren, when we have difficulties between us that kind of rend that Christian unity, do we leave the doors wide open and the roads wide? Or do we say, well, I'm not going to make up with that brother or sister till they apologize? Do we make it more difficult? Do we exacerbate the situation? Or do we leave it open so that we can show the same mercy that God shows to us? Brethren, we need to assist in the promotion of Christian unity. There are some beautiful pictures in the Bible of Christian unity. One quite nice is in Psalm 133, 1 and 2. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments. David likens unity here to that precious oil, the oil that came down and covered the whole priest. Brethren, that oil, that Holy Spirit, that lubrication of love, if I can use it in that sense, should bring us together. Should want us to cleave to one another, to see the need that we have to one another. You know, just as an aside, it is very important that we fellowship with as many brethren as we can. You know, you have a pretty large class in Chicago, and I think it's probably likely that you don't get a chance every Sunday to say hi and have a good conversation with everybody. But we ought to mix up our fellowship and not be cliquish. And there's a very practical reason for that. It may be that you are wrestling with a very difficult personal problem, you know, some weakness of the flesh, or maybe as an elder you know someone else that is wrestling with a problem. And by keeping our fellowship wide, you don't know when you will talk to the brother or sister that will say, hey, I dealt with that. Here's what I did. And all of a sudden, there's the solution. Brethren, we can only do that by keeping our fellowship wide and frequent. Another beautiful picture of church unity is the boards to the tabernacle. Now, you probably remember from your studies of the tabernacle that the tabernacle had a foundation of silver sockets, in fact, 100 silver sockets. And every board of the tabernacle had two tenons that went into two of these silver sockets. And the boards were really the superstructure of the tabernacle, representing in one picture the church. And then the boards had golden rods that ran through them, five in particular. One ran through the whole distance, and the others ran two up, and then two down. Well, it was necessary that the boards stay firm in the ground and all together in order for that structure to remain secure against winds and other inclement weather that would have been found in the wilderness. And the picture there has some relevance to us. First of all, if we are to be unified with one another, we need to be well-standed on Christ. The silver sockets represent Jesus. The 100, Jesus 100 number, it's quite beautiful. But there were two silver sockets for each board. And someone has suggested, and I like the idea, that it represents the twin ideas of justification and sanctification that we have in Christ. We do have a twofold relationship with Jesus, according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. And so our justification and our sanctification reflect those two connections that we have. If we are to be united with one another, we have to be plugged into Jesus. Remember, even from the father's standpoint, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, that we are accepted in the beloved. As long as we're in Jesus, we've got a great foundation. But now without the bars, the boards could be doing this, couldn't they? The rods that run through kind of keep the board straight together, shoulder to shoulder, as it were. And I think the rods represent the love of Christ that constraineth us. But there's two types of love here. There's the love of the brethren and the love of Jesus. Now, the love of Jesus, I think, is depicted by that middle rod that goes all the way through. It's unbroken. What does that tell you? The love of Jesus is absolutely reliable. It will never fail. Jesus will always be there for us. Now, the bars that ran above and below, they were broken. So what does that say about the love of the brethren? It fails sometimes. The love of the brethren is not as dependable as the love of Jesus. But is it generally dependable? Yes, because it still had very strong support for it. And I think that you'll find that out, and have found that out, that the love of the brethren has been very good. But if you've had those experiences, brethren, where the love of the brethren has failed you, don't be angry about it. Don't be angry to God. Don't be angry to Jesus. Don't be angry at the brotherhood, because you're dealing with the fallen human nature. Remember the love that never fails, and that's the love of Jesus and, of course, the love of God. Brethren, our responsibility to one another is an important one. Turn to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17. Proverbs 27, 17. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Brethren, our human nature, which has fallen, is dull. But our new creature is sharp. But there's a conflict between the two. We constantly need to be sharpened. And so as iron sharpens iron, we require sharpening from our brethren. Now, how does that come? Well, sometimes that iron sharpening comes in a word of praise or encouragement. You know how good you feel when someone appreciates what you've done, or if a good deed that you've done is recognized. It's a wonderful feeling. But sometimes that sharpening comes through a criticism. A brother or sister will come up with a critical comment. Sometimes it's constructive criticism. Sometimes it's not so tactful. But do you see it as coming from the Lord? You should. Because the Lord sharpens us through our brethren. We all need criticism. And it's not always easy to take criticism. I know I'm particularly stubborn against it. But do you see the need for it? One of the things that helps us is that when the criticism comes to us, ignore the source and listen to the criticism. If it comes from our spouse, don't get angry. Don't try to provide some criticism back. Well, you criticize me, so I'll criticize you. No, but recognize it as the overruling providence of the Lord. Also in this 27th proverb, look at verse 9. 27:9. Oil and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Brethren, we need one another. That's what Christian unity is all about. We need the counsel and wisdom that we are able to provide. Ultimately, the source of all this is our Lord. Brethren, I'm going to conclude, and the timing worked out good, with the scripture, Malachi 3:16, one of my favorite. They that feared the Lord, and you see Lord in all caps there, it's Jehovah. They that feared Jehovah spoke often one to another, and Jehovah hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written up before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought on his name. Brethren, our fear and our love of God causes us to come together, to talk about the truth with one another, to rejoice in it, and to look forward to all the promises. And we are told Jehovah is watching this. So may our fellowship always be the kind that praises God and upbuilds one another. Now dessert. You may pass those out. I thought when I first did this study that I might give this as a talk here. But there's a lot more to it, and I thought that I would just save some of the highlights. This is the type of little dessert that you need a handout for, because most of us do not know Greek and Hebrew very well, Hebrew in particular. I dare say that although with a concordance I can look up the Hebrew letters and know what they mean, I don't always understand everything about them. Now, if you turn your handout all the way to the back, you have a list of all the Greek and Hebrew letters, and I think maybe for future reference, even going back and forth, that will help you here. The purpose of this dessert is once again to glorify God by reminding us of how much control Jehovah God has had over the creation of the Bible. Now, you and I believe that the Bible is inspired. What do we mean by that? We mean that it is God-breathed, that the ideas and doctrines and lessons that come out of the Bible come from the hand of God. Now, we understand that the Bible was written by men, but the ideas and the thoughts, these are the spiritual things. This is the Word of God that Paul says is sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, when God overruled the writing of the Bible, that he did many things in it that sometimes, especially we who speak English and don't speak Hebrew or Greek and don't read Hebrew or Greek, miss. And that's part of the thrust of some things here. Does everyone have a handout? Or is everyone in the process of getting one? All right, please look in the first page here under number one, Abraham and Sarah. Now, you know that when he was first called, his name was not Abraham, it was Abram. And Sarah's name was Sarai. And notice the spelling there. Aleph, Beth, Resh, Mem for Abram, and Sarai, Sin, Resh, Yod. Very simple. Abram means high father, and Sarai means dominative. Now, you know that God made a covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the root of all the wonderful covenants that we have. And in so doing, God changed his name. Now, Abraham means father of multitudes, and Sarah means mistress. But it's very interesting to see how God changed the name in terms of the Hebrew spelling. In both cases, he added a hey. Now, a hey is a letter that has breath to it. Hey. And when we think of breath, we think of life. God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. I would suggest to you that God breathed into Abram and Sarah life. And certainly he did in a very real way, since a child was conceived of that union in their old age. And so their names were changed to Abraham and Sarah. The breathing, the breath of God, that hey. And how appropriate it is when we look at the Tetragrammaton, the name of God, it's spelled YHWH or Yod He Vav He. God is a God of life. And he breathed life into Abraham, and the name change reflects that. Number two, Israel. Israel means he will rule as God. The Hebrew spelling is Yod Sin Resh Aleph Lemed. By the way, I think most of you know, but in case you didn't, Hebrew is read and spelt from right to left, exactly the opposite. So if it looks like I got the words backwards, well, that's the way they are in the Hebrew. Isn't it interesting that this spelling of Israel has the letters from all of the patriarchs and matriarchs of God's usage early on? Look at below. Yod, the first letter of Jacob and Isaac. Sin, the first letter of Sarah. Resh, the first letter of Rebekah and Rachel. Aleph, the first letter of Abraham. And Lamed, the first letter of Leah. It is almost as if, and we believe so, that God foresaw that in this close-knit family, this first and second generation family, did God see what he was going to do with the whole nation, naturally and spiritually later on. Number three, the acrostics in the book of Esther. An acrostic is a word made by taking the first letter of a series of words. For example, all of you have heard of lasers, right? Well, a laser is an acrostic. It comes from expression light amplification by stimulated emission of radiation. We have a lot of words in our language that come on that. SOS, save our ship. You know, in the internet, I understand on the instant messenger, kids use acrostics all the time to give communications back and forth. In the book of Esther, apparently the divine name never appears. I say apparently because it does appear four times as an acrostic, and this is an example. It appears forwards and backwards in the first letter of a series of words and in the last letter of the series of words. And again, I pointed it out here so that, again, most of you, like me, don't read Hebrew, so these are things that are a little bit hard to see. But there you can see it in Esther 1:20, 5:4, 5:13, and 7:7. So if you ever wonder about the word Jehovah or Yahweh appearing in the book of Esther, well, it's there four times in that form. Number four, the writing above the head of Jesus on the cross. This was kind of an interesting find. The writing above his head was in three languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, it reads, Jesus of Nazareth and King of the Jews. Right? Again, going from right to left. And you'll notice the acrostic of Jehovah is there. YHWH. Now, we were talking about this earlier this morning. You know, somebody who's a Trinitarian may like this very much. Say, see, proves the Trinity. On the other hand, do not we say, regarding baptism, I baptize you in the name or by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name of Jehovah is a mark of authentication. If you wanted any proof to the Jews, and I believe that this is why this was here, that this was the Son of God, the Son of Jehovah, the one sent by Jehovah to die, then you had it in this serendipitous way in which his name appears. Number five, truth in God. The Hebrew word for truth is spelled Aleph Mem Tav. It starts with the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph. It ends with the last letter of the alphabet, Tav. How interesting, because truth encompasses, as the notes say there, all things, just like Aleph and Tav encompass the Hebrew alphabet. What's interesting, too, is the middle letter is Mem, the beginning of the word Messiah. It is on Jesus that all truth hangs. In fact, we don't have time, but we could go into the tabernacle lesson of the lampstand to show how all of that hangs on Jesus, represented by the center of the lampstand. The letter Aleph is the first letter of several of God's titles, Elohim, El Shaddai, Adonai. And if you take the Aleph out of truth, you end up with a word which means death. You take God out of truth, there is no hope for life. Brethren, this is the dessert, such as it is. I hope it gives you some greater appreciation of just how powerful a God Jehovah is and how he has ingrained within the lines of the Scriptures his authentication in so many ways. And believe me, this is just a little bit. This is dessert. The main meal on a subject like this would take a whole other discourse, and perhaps we'll share that with you someday. We trust and hope that the Lord has blessed this to you. Again, I want to thank you very much for the opportunity to share with you and to listen to the study and the business meeting and Brother Tim's talk this morning. We love you all very much, and we're very appreciative to God for the delightful brethren that we have everywhere. May the Lord add his blessing.